again, we're going to kind of hopefully finish where we left off last time. And if you recall last week, Saul, again, and his servant went looking for the seer, the prophet, Samuel. And they found him. And remember that Samuel did everything he could to kind of lift up Saul and encourage him because he was kind of backward and timid, you know. And it actually took when he walked away from Samuel that the Spirit of the Lord entered into him and he prophesied. And God did a mighty work. And I think it speaks of the born-again experience. And so we find that after he prophesied with the prophets and all the people heard this and they said, who in the world is this? This isn't the guy we know, you know. That it said it became a proverb, you know, that who is this Saul? Is he one of the prophets too? Because it didn't seem fitting, you know, that there could be such a transformation because they knew who he was. You know, the truth is that when God pours out his Spirit upon people and believers that become born again, it's interesting that everybody is different. Isn't that right? You know, I know as for me, God saved me in a glorious way. And it was like almost overnight I was just transformed where, I mean, I no longer cussed or did any of that stuff. And, you know, I still drank once in a while with my buddies, you know, and stuff. But I felt convicted about it, you know. And so there were some things that had to be kind of, you know, knocked off over time. You know, but that, and you know, when people come to the Lord like that, I think one of the best things that older Christians can do for them is just leave them alone and let the Holy Spirit deal with them. God's going to deal with them. He's going to knock those rough edges off. You know, we need to, of course, instruct them meekly in the Word. But, it's one of the things that I think that happens with young Christians is they get so discouraged and they begin to think that it's all about, I have to do this, I have to do this and the other, you know, and it becomes a work-based thing. We need to let people know how much Jesus loves them above everything else, and that in that time when you get to know him, those things are naturally going to fall off. You know, those things, God's going to deal with you on those things. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know. So anyway, I think that with Saul here, I mean, they were totally surprised at the change in him. But again, there were still some things in Saul that, you know, were still holding on, had a death grip on him. And one of the things was his timidity, you know, and his unwillingness to step out. As we read verse 13 through 16, it says, "And when he had finished prophesying, he went up to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, 'Where did you go?' And so he said, 'To look for the donkeys.' And when we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you.' And so Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said.'" And of course, if you're just joining us here, you know, Samuel said, "You're going to be king. You're the one God's chosen for this." And he kept quiet. Let's ask God's blessing upon this word. Andy, would you ask the blessing, please? Now, here, Saul didn't tell his uncle that he was going to one day be king here. Instead, he did what Mary would do. He simply pondered those things in his heart, you know. And I find it interesting as you look back at Mary, for example, what a wonderful example of this with her. Twice it's written that she pondered things into her heart. She didn't just go out and spout everything that she had heard. And sometimes people do that, you know, a lot of times before they actually get all the facts and before they truly understand what God's purpose is for them. And so they kind of get things a little bit skewed. But here in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, you know, as they bring Jesus into the temple, and he's being circumcised. You know, they prophesy over him, and both the woman, it was her name Anna, I believe her name was Anna, and then Simeon, they both share what God had laid upon his their hearts. And here in verse 19 it says, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." And then when Jesus was with the company of people as they were going back to Jerusalem for the feast, they're going back home, and you know, they traveled a long distance before they realized that Jesus wasn't with them. And he was back in the temple teaching, as I think like 12 years old, you know. And it tells us that these scribes and the Pharisees and all those that were there, that religious Jewish religious men, were amazed at the knowledge that he had. And so they came and they found him, and they said, "Why did you do this?" And he said, "Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business?" And then we find in verse 51, it says, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart." You see. So again, there's something that we can learn from this. I think that there should be more pondering in our hearts than actually speaking everything. You know, the Bible says study to be quiet, and there's a reason for that. I think a lot of times when people speak their whole heart and their whole mind, again, they may not have all the facts, they may not have all the information, and it may create some confusion, you know. And I know that as I was looking at this event that's going to be happening this next week with this blood moon, I was trying to share on Thursday night what I knew about it, but I didn't quite have all the facts, but I had to go back and look at all the facts, and it's quite interesting. You know, that this blood moon, it's going to be happening in four times within the span of 2 years, and the last time it's only happened like three times since, you know, I guess the beginning of time. One of them was back in the 1500s, it seemed like all of these coincide with events that happened to the Jewish nation. And it was then that Spain expelled the Jewish people from the country, and it was the same, I guess, around the same time that Columbus, you know, basically discovered America. And we know that a lot of the Jewish people actually came to America over time and have found a place to, you know, temporarily anyway, to dwell. Then the other time was in 1948, of course, when Israel was made a nation again. And then it happened again in 1967. Remember the Six-Day War? What happened in 67? They recaptured Jerusalem, and it became, you know, a part of the nation of Israel once again. It hasn't happened since then. And it's going to happen on the... I got a discussion with my daughter-in-law last night. She said, "Oh, it's going to happen on the 14th. But I said, it's going to happen on the 15th. And tried to explain to her that according to the Jewish calendar, the new day starts at sundown, you know. And on the 15th is the Jewish Passover. It coincides with the Jewish Passover. The next one is going to take place in September, during a Jewish feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. Fascinating, huh? But then you think about the next one's going to take place the following year at Passover again. And the next one's going to take place, Feast of Tabernacles again. Is it coincidental? I don't think so. Because the Lord always does these things, you know, and events that are going to happen that are important to be a sign to the Jewish people and to all. They coincide with the feasts. Yes, Bill. It starts tomorrow night, I believe it is. Yeah. It'll be visible and fully visible for the United States. It's supposed to be, and they're called blood moons because there's just a shadow of this, a little bit of the sun shows, makes it like a shadow, you know. And you can see, it turns red, actually, you know. Anyway, the reason I say this and why it's important is because Scripture teaches about this in Matthew 24. It talks about this, and it talks about the sign of the Son of Man. And that will be seen in the heaven. What is the sign of the Son of Man? You know? Well, in the book of Acts, it says, before that great and notable day, Peter said, he said, the sun will not give its light, and the moon will be turned to blood. You know? So, it should cause people to think a little bit. We're very close to the coming of the Lord, at least for his church, I believe. So, something to think about. Marla? It's going to happen during the Jewish Passover. Yeah. Yeah. Ironic, huh? Because you speak of the blood moon. What was the Passover all about? You know, about the blood of the Lamb. Amen. The sacrifice, yeah. If you recall, the Jewish people were to sacrifice a lamb for every household. Firstling of the flock, it had to be. And it had to be without spot, without blemish. It was a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ. And it was to be applied to the top and to the sides. Threshold here, what do you get there? You get the cross. Amen? Amen? The door. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. He's the door. No man comes to the Father but through him. It's all beautiful pictures, and it's all hidden in allegory. And it's only there for people who want to see it. Those who don't want to see it, they will not. And that's what we're going to see here tonight, hopefully, as we go on. Deep people. I should say spiritually deep people who are in tuned to the things of God in the Spirit know a lot more than they talk about. There are things that you can't just share with anybody. And they have experiences a lot of times that they can't share because people think, you're crazy. You're nuts. You know? Anyway, the point is that Saul seems to have begun this way too. Now let's look at 17 through 19. It says, and Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribe and by your clans. So here Samuel once again calls the people together to Mizpah, a high place, you know, Mizpah, for the purpose of presenting the new king to the people. And before he did that, he preached a sermon to them, again reminding them of the redemption that God gave them from Egypt and how he delivered them by his power and by his grace. By desiring a king, they were rejecting God being king over him. Remember, the Bible tells us that whenever Samuel was complaining to God about it, he said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so God would grant them their requests, I think, as an act of grace. It's something they certainly didn't deserve, you know. But only the Lord and Samuel actually knew that the king had already been selected. He'd already been anointed. The people didn't know that at this time. But Samuel wanted the people to know that God was the one who was in charge, and he was the one who was going to choose this new king to be over the people. In verse 20 it says, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. So we see the process of elimination through all this. It's kind of interesting. As the tribes presented themselves, they were probably represented by the elders of their tribes. And again, this tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And remember when we talked about Saul before, because he was from the tribe of Benjamin. It might have been one of the reasons he felt inadequate because of the history of the tribe of Benjamin and how that they fell away from God and got into idolatry and all kinds of sexual sin and what have you. And they were almost wiped out by their own people, you know. And God had to restore them. Now, this might have been done, how they selected by lots. That's possible that they did it that way. They were known through scriptures to do that. But it also could have been done by the priest using the, I want to pronounce this correctly because a lot of times it's pronounced Urim and Thurim, but it's Urim and Tumim, to determine the Lord's will. Now, what exactly this is, some believe that it was probably the stones that were upon the vesture, the ephod of the high priest, and maybe because how it caught the light, or maybe even it could have glowed, God could have called it glowed or something like that. And it is believed that each one of these stones that are on the vesture had a Hebrew alphabet, and that they would be able to determine from that what God's will and purpose was. We don't know. You know, there's not much said about it in Scripture, and there's a lot that's been lost about that. Verse 21 through 22, it says, "And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found." Here we go back to one of the problems that Saul had, you see. "Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further." They had to inquire, "Lord, where is he? You know, has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So the clan of Matri was selected, and then from the family of Kish, and finally, you know, the Lord has to point him out. He's over there hunkered down under by the equipment. This guy is head and shoulders above everybody else. He looks like a man's man, and yet he's towering down, afraid. So he's cowering down amongst the wagons, probably, and all the supplies that they had brought up, because they probably came, some of them came from quite a distance, probably. You look at this and you wonder, this is not a very inspiring way for this man to start his reign, you know? And I don't think he was hiding out because of modesty. I think he was hiding out because of plain old fear. And you know, when we come to know the Lord, so oftentimes we find that the enemy is going to come immediately to resist you. And one of his tools, favorite weapons and tools is that of fear. And remember, the Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of the spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And so it's so important for us to remember that, because Saul should have been depending upon God's strength at this time with all that he has experienced. And with all the things that we experience through the new birth, as God pours out his spirit, people get baptized in the spirit, you got to allow those things to be anchors for your soul so that you can begin to trust God and rely upon his strength. Remember, the Bible says it's not by power, it's not by might, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. Christian writer Andrew Murray said, "True humility isn't thinking meanly of oneself. It's simply not thinking of oneself at all." And had Saul been focusing on the glory of God, he would have been present in the assembly and probably humbled enough to accept God's call. And he probably would have been at that time in tune with the Spirit of God, so much so that he would encourage the people to pray for him and to follow him as he sought the Lord's will for the people. I've always been impressed by, you know, for example, David, and even Solomon, when he first got put in that position of the king, the Lord says, "Ask me what you want." And he said, "That I might have wisdom to know how to rule your people." And the Lord said, "Because you've asked for this and not for wealth and lands and things like that, I'm going to give you all those things too." You know? So, this, yes, huh?
I just wanted to share that this, in the Bible, I have, it calls, it says that Saul is by
Absolutely. Yeah. You know, that's a really good point too, because you think about people who come into a church, for example, that have a lot of denominational baggage, you know, and trying to set them free from that to simply follow Christ, you know, it can be difficult, you know. But again, that's the area where you've got to just, through repetition, teach and pray for them and set the example. Again, that this was the first official act of Saul, hiding amongst the baggage. I shouldn't laugh, but you know, he was really a reluctant ruler. He was shunning this national popularity. But shunning national popularity is one thing, but he was shunning his God-given responsibility also. And I think that that's what he failed to recognize. Verse 23 through 24 says, "And so they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him amongst the people?' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king!'" Samuel points to all the physical, admirable characteristics that Saul had, and the people were indeed impressed. But Samuel knew that God did not need a tall, muscular man in order to get his work done. But he was giving the people what they wanted. We know that in a few years, what would God use? He would just use a little guy to defeat a giant, wouldn't he? Look at Psalms chapter 147, verse 10 through 11. It says, "He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy." And so if you're here tonight and you're thinking, "Who am I? I'm nothing special." Listen, you fear the Lord. You walk in the fear of the Lord. I believe God's able to cause you to do exploits for the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it says, "And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house." And this is probably the wisest thing that Samuel could have done that day, was to link this kingship that they were about to receive to the divine covenant that was given by Moses. His first speech to the people was very negative. Remember when he first came and was upset that they wanted a king. But here his address and then the creation of these documents were positive, and they pointed out clearly the duties of the king, but also the duties of the people. I think that Samuel's thought was to, at this time, elaborate to the people on what Moses said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20. And I want to read them for the sake of tonight's study. It says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you. You shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself." Do you see that they did all these things? Lest his heart turn away. "Nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of this kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book," which is what they've done, "and from the one before the priests and Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." I submit to you, I think what what happened here with Saul was he neglected to do this very thing, to read that word. Amen. Again, in this, it showed the people that even the king had to be submitted to the Lord in his word. And there was still one God, one nation, and one covenant. But again, the Lord was the one who was still in charge. And so, verse 26, it says, "And Saul also went home to Gilboa, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched." So when this assembly ended, everybody went back home, including the king, and this group of valiant men, they went with him. God touched their hearts. He's the one that put it on their hearts to go with him. And they would actually become his officers and his inner circle that followed him. I think it was just simply a move of God upon their hearts to do so. Verse 27, "But some rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' And so they despised him and brought no presents, but he held his peace." Now, as King Saul would have dealt severely with these rebels many years later, he held his peace. It could be, I think there's more to it than that, and I'm going to get that in a moment, but it could be that this kind of shows an emotional instability of Saul still. And, because it's interesting, because later on down the road, we see he's willing to kill his son for partaking of honey. You know, when he said to anybody who eats from this time on, you know, let him die. And he was willing to kill him. But here, he's willing to let these guys go. The Bible says they were foolish. They're worthless guys, it says. Now, I'm not saying he shouldn't have held his peace. And I believe that it's pointing out something even much deeper. I think that if you go back to the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Exodus, what the Lord told the children of Israel, it's a wonderful admonition for them then and for us. It says, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So I think this was wisdom holding his peace. But again, I think there was more to it than what meets the eye here. I especially believe that it's important to understand that this portion of Scripture, as well as all the Old Testament, all Scripture, paints pictures for us sometimes, you know. And of course, the King James Version says these rebels were the children of Belial, which simply means children of foolishness. And, boy, we have a lot of people like that today, especially in the political arena, don't we? And sometimes it's best just to simply hold your tongue. It's best to hold your tongue and say nothing. However, there does come a time when I believe that you do have to say something. Enough is enough, right? And I think that's what Proverbs teaches. Proverbs 26, verse 4 through 5, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." But then it says, turns around and says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." You know, there's a time and a place for everything, you know. I think the truth is here, it's important to understand that when people come against you like that, consider where the criticism is coming from. These people were worthless, foolish people. In other words, their lives were a mess, and yet they're gonna tell him how to rule, you know? I read a couple of illustrations I thought were interesting, but the president of Yale once said about a candidate for president, "If this man is elected, we shall surely see our wives and daughters reduced to prostitutes, sobriety dishonored, and decency in our land will become an outcast." He was speaking this of Thomas Jefferson. And then a Chicago editor once wrote, "The cheek of every American must tingle with shame as he reads the silly, flat, and dishwatery utterance of a man who has to be pointed out to intelligent foreigners as the President of the United States." And he was saying this about Abraham Lincoln after he gave the address at Gettysburg. So, I mean, you know, you got to judge that by, you know, the actions. So, but again, there's more that meets the eye. And I want to share this with you, and then we'll close. But after Jesus died and rose again, Remember, he met these men on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses, he began to share with them about Jesus through the scriptures. And started explaining things concerning himself. The key to a good Bible study, especially in the Old Testament, is to understand that all scripture points to Jesus. And this 1 Samuel is no exception. It paints a picture for us before our eyes, even using Saul as king. Even as Saul was anointed king, Jesus is the Christos, or the anointed one. He is the King of Kings. For that is the name written on the thigh, of course, when he's riding on that horse in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. After Saul was anointed king, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he began to prophesy. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, not only did the Holy Spirit come upon him, but the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Saul was announced by a prophet, just as Jesus would be announced by the greatest of prophets, John the Baptist, who said, "Prepare ye the way, the King is coming." Even as a group of men whose hearts God had touched traveling with Saul, the disciples traveled with Jesus. Saul traveled to Galbia, which means hill. Jesus would also travel to a hill called Calvary, where he would be crucified. After Saul made his way to Galbia, some rejoiced, but the foolish men said, "How shall this man save us?" Then the King of Kings was sent to this planet. The angels sang with joy at Bethlehem. The shepherds were filled with awe. Wise men made their way from the east, bringing gifts. But the religious leaders of that particular day brought no gifts at all. You see the parallels? Fascinating. Now, the same story is being told in our world today. There are those who are children of Belial, right? Fools who say, "How can Jesus save us?" On the other hand, there are wise men who come from a very long way to bring gifts. We are all invited to join that company. What gifts can we bring? Well, these wise men that came from the east brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Three gifts which correspond with the three offices of Christ. Gold is the medal of monarchy. Jesus is the King of Kings. Frankincense was burned in the tabernacle, in the temple, and it speaks of Jesus' priestly ministry. And of course, Jesus is our great high priest. Myrrh was used for the burial process, which speaks of the martyrdom of the prophet. Jesus is incomparable when it comes to being a prophet. We can bring gold to Jesus. We can bring the gold of our tithes, our offerings. But I think more than anything else, we can bring the gold of our faith that's spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. It says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can bring the gold of our words. Amen. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11 through 12 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, and like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear." So we too can bring frankincense to Jesus. The word frankincense means whitened, most likely due to the fact that when it was burned, the smoke would ascend in white puffs. Frankincense comes from a small tree that requires very little soil to grow in, but rather roots itself into the rocks. That's like us. We're to be rooted into the rock of our salvation. Amen. Who is Jesus Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, when it's talking about the children of Israel, about the rock that followed them was Christ. It says, "And they drank from that same spiritual drink, and they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Of course, Revelation 5 tells us that the frankincense burned by the priest speaks of prayer. And as we bring our gift of prayer and our sacrifice of praise to the Lord, not only are we a sweet-smelling savor to Him, but we are whited, you might say, purified in the process. We can bring myrrh to Jesus. He didn't ask us to build a monument or to erect an impressive tower or anything like that. He just simply asked us to remember what he's done by coming to the communion table. Amen. In Luke 22, verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So as we partake of the body and the blood at the communion table, we remember his work on the cross on our behalf. And our doing so, I believe, is that myrrh to him. The sons of Belial, the foolish men, brought no gifts to Saul. And it is the foolish man today that brings no gifts to Jesus too. But the wise man, the wise woman, the ones who bring gifts to the King of Kings, these gifts we spoke about. Remember, the Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. By his grace and his mercy, he's reaching out to fools like us. Amen? And all that remains for us to do is just simply respond. You know? So you see that 1 Samuel chapter 10 isn't just an old Bible story. It speaks of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Bible tells us that even Philip, when he joined himself to the eunuch, he started with Isaiah and he shared with him about Jesus from the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament canon of scriptures. They used the Old Testament to preach Jesus. The Bible says, "And he preached Jesus." You should be able to see Jesus all the way through the Old Testament. That's what makes it so fascinating to study. Hopefully increase your faith. Because like I said, you reach that place in your heart where you say, it's impossible for this book just to be written by man. It's got to be God. And I hope that's how you feel tonight as we looked into this chapter. All right. Well, does anybody have any thoughts or questions as we close in prayer?